Let's take our Bibles and let's turn to the Gospel of Luke as we continue our study there. We come this morning to Luke chapter 13, and our text is going to be verses 10 to 21. So as is our custom, if you are able and willing, let's stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God. Luke 13, verses 10 to 21. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. And all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. He said, therefore, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden. And it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened." Let's pray. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, this is your word, and we're thankful for it. And we would ask now that your word would meet with your spirit in our hearts, and that you'd mold us and make us into the men, women, and children that you've called us to be. Lord, would you encourage our hearts where we need to be encouraged? And would you exhort us where we need to be exhorted? And maybe even rebuke us if we need to be rebuked. Have your way with us, we ask. For your glory and for our good, would you use me as you see fit? We ask these things in the name of and for the sake of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. I have the privilege this morning of announcing that the kingdom of God is advancing. That God's purpose in this world is moving forward according to his perfect plan and purpose. That Jesus rules and he reigns on his throne. And now, for some, in the world in which we live and in times in which we are living, it may seem strange to proclaim such a thing. That as we look at the world around us and it seems chaotic, we look at the world around us and we wonder what in the world is going on so oftentimes. And yet we proclaim that Jesus is ruling and reigning. It may seem strange to some. You know, this past Wednesday, our country experienced a change in administration. And for some, it might represent the possibility of a fresh start, a new beginning. And maybe, just maybe, that's just what we need. So maybe they believe, in view of that, that, okay, in fact, God's purpose is moving forward. We can see it in the world. For others, however, it might represent just the opposite. It might represent a further distancing from the things that they hold dear. Not a fresh start, in fact, but a tearing down of beloved principles. So maybe for them, they have a hard time believing that God's purpose is moving forward. And yet, for both, they have their eyes and their hearts set on the wrong thing. For both, they are confusing the kingdom of God with the kingdom of man. They're both defining the success of the kingdom of God according to what's taking place in our country, as if the success or failure, whatever way one defines it, of our country determines the advance of the kingdom of God. You see, when one looks at the things of this world, the state of the culture around us, the state of the culture in which we live, it may be difficult to believe that Jesus is ruling and reigning. It may be difficult to believe that the kingdom of God is, in fact, advancing in our midst. And that's why Jesus teaches us about the nature of his kingdom, so that we don't misunderstand it, so that we don't become confused, so we don't think that this world is somehow outside of his control, so that we aren't surprised when it may seem that the kingdom of God is not only not advancing, but it may seem that in fact the kingdom of God is somehow retreating from the scene of life. You see, there were those, even in Jesus' day, who expected something different in regard to the kingdom of God than its reality. And Jesus addresses that here in this particular text. And while it may seem a radical shift, like a radical shift in the subject of Luke's writing, it's not. In fact, it is very coherent. If we remember, there's been this call to repent, to turn from the things of the world to the things of God, to trust in Him rather than trusting in the things of this world. Even when it may seem that things are falling apart or that the kingdom of God isn't what we expected that it would be, and we begin to ask the question, is it worth it? Is following Jesus really worth it? Because after all, it doesn't look like I expected it to look. Where's the encouragement there? Well, that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He's encouraging his hearers that he is not only us, but particularly those in his time. And think about them very early in the advance of the kingdom, right? To them, what must it have looked like? Jesus, really? This is what the kingdom is about? It doesn't look that great. So Jesus is encouraging his hearers then, and he's encouraging us now, that he is who he said he is, that he is the King of Kings, and that he exercises all rule and all authority. And while his kingdom may in fact begin small, while it may even seem insignificant, that it is advancing and that it will continue advance according to his perfect purposes. This is what we are taught here in this text with this miracle, with this mustard seed and these three measures of flour. So I want us to look at this text. I don't want us to look at it in those three ways. We're going to look at it in just two simple ways. We're going to divide it this way: the authority of Jesus and then the nature of the kingdom of God. So first, the authority of Jesus. And again, at first, it may seem strange that Luke moves from the parable of this fig tree. Remember from last week, if you weren't with us, it was a parable about a tree that doesn't bear fruit, a tree that is empty, and a tree that simply is taking up space in the vineyard, robbing the nutrients and all of that from other things in the vineyard. It's a worthless tree, a parable that seemed to leave us kind of stranded with no real conclusion. It ended in this way: if it should bear fruit, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down. And then it ends. A parable that just seems to end with no real closure for us. And then Luke moves, and it seems that he jumps straight to this story of Jesus teaching in the synagogue and the healing of this woman. Again, it seems to be a jump, doesn't it? It seems to be a distinct and almost a radical change of subject or purpose. But in fact, with this account here, Luke illustrates several different realities. This fig tree, of which he had just spoken, this fig tree would, in fact, be bearing fruit had they only acknowledged Christ for who He is. The one who has over and over and over again proved that He is who He said He is. Had they only acknowledged the truth, it would result in the bearing of fruit. And yet, they didn't. And there's been plenty of evidence, right? We've even seen it in our study of Luke. His power has been demonstrated. And even here in this text, it is demonstrated again with the healing of this particular woman. But do they respond? A better question might be, because they do respond, but a better question might be, how do they respond? Do they respond with rejection? Or do they respond by receiving? And we've learned already, haven't we, that when even in the first coming of Jesus, that it creates this division by those who believe and those who do not believe. Do they receive Him for who He is, or do they continue to reject Him? You see, this miracle that we come to here not only puts on display the power and the authority of the Christ, but it puts on display the heart of the people, particularly the rulers in their midst, puts on display the rejection of the Christ. This episode here answers the unanswered question of the fig tree. That is to say, how will they respond? Well, this is how they respond. There will be some who receive and rejoice, and there will be some who reject and are left in their shame. That's what Jesus is teaching us. And this is the last time that Luke records Jesus teaching in the synagogue. And so that's where we find Jesus. We find Him there in the synagogue teaching on the Sabbath day. And there was there this woman, a woman who text says who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. This woman has a disease. She has a disability. Luke says a disabling spirit. And I find that interesting that Luke mentions it that way. In fact, Luke is not shy about this. Neither are the other gospel writers. But through our study of Luke particularly, it's been interesting, hasn't it, to note how Luke isn't shy to draw the relationship between physical ailments or physical disease and demonic influence. It's not that this woman is possessed by a demon, no. She is sick. She has a disease. She's disabled. And yet, what's the cause? We might ask, what's the cause? Is this the way that it ought to be? Should there be sickness? Should there be death? Is this the way that life is to be? Or maybe we should ask this question. Is this a result of her particular sin? Remember, we dealt with this last week, didn't we? Even as we learned about the slaughtered Galileans or the Tower of Siloam that fell on the people. Is it because of something that she did that she finds herself disabled? And the answer to that question, of course, is no. But Luke is not afraid. The gospel writers aren't afraid to draw that relationship between sin and sickness. Because that is the cause. Not a particular sin, but the consequences of sin, the curse of the fall. It is sin, death. It is because of sin. That's the reality of it. And this poor woman, she'd been this way for a long time. 18 years, it says. 18 years she'd been like this. We might think that by this time she'd have given up. There's no hope in looking for a cure. And Luke tells us this way, and he gives us the length of time that is because he wants our hearts to break for her. He wants us to feel that pathos or that passion or that empathy toward this woman. Why? Because Jesus feels that for her. And Luke wants us to see that. He wants us to see this woman as she is. Our hearts are meant to break, even as Jesus did. And so Jesus calls to her. and calls her over, and he says to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. Luke also mentions the immediate nature, and he does this often, the immediate nature of Jesus' healings. He spoke, he laid hands on her, and she was made well. It's not a process, but it's the power of the word of the Lord. The power of the Christ demonstrated in their midst. That's his power. He has authority to heal disease. What conclusion should we draw? We should draw the conclusion that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It should have been clear, right? The King has come. The King has come. Even sickness and disability bows the knee to his command. The kingdom of God has invaded the kingdom of the world, and it's demonstrated by his power and his authority. This should have been the conclusion of all of those who were there who witnessed it. The woman herself, if you notice, the woman herself, she has the proper response. What does she do? She glorifies God, doesn't she? She knew where this authority came from. She understood that this was the authority of the Creator of the universe, here demonstrated in the very midst. And she immediately bears fruit, as it were, as she experienced the power of Christ. But what about the people? And what about the ruler? Well, let's look. It says, "But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, 'There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day.'" Instead of bowing the knee, he gets angry. Instead of bowing the knee, instead of acknowledging the power of God in their midst, he gets mad. He gets indignant. And let's not pretend that he's actually angry. He's actually angry that God's law has somehow been broken, because it hadn't been. It hadn't been. After all, they themselves had listed things that were lawful to do on the Sabbath. They had their own list of things that they allowed to be done on that particular day. And in fact, this is Jesus' very point when he rebukes him or rebukes them. No, part of this is that he was angry that his authority, his standing, had been questioned. It's as if he's saying, who does this Jesus think he is to do that which they have said is unlawful to do on the Sabbath? Who does he think he is? How dare Jesus act contrary to their expectations? That's what's going on here. And I think if we stop for just a moment, there may be some personal application for us even there. How dare Jesus act contrary to my expectations? How do we respond when things don't go the way that we want them to go? How do we respond when we look out at the world and gosh, it doesn't seem like God's kingdom is advancing like we want it to advance? How do we act? How do we respond? Is it like this ruler? How dare Jesus do these things according to his desires and not mine? That's what's going on here. And do you see the irony of all of this? I mean, think of the irony here. Who's the Lord of the Sabbath? Well, we're taught in the Scripture that Jesus is in fact the Lord of the Sabbath, right? And for whom was the Sabbath made? We're also taught in the Scripture that the Sabbath was made for man. So let's think for just a moment. Here's this ruler of the synagogue who is angry at the Lord of the Sabbath for doing good for man on the day that actually is made for this man. How crazy is that? How crazy is that? This woman was healed on the Sabbath, a day that is good for man. And yet, he's angry. And that's one of the reasons why he turns here to the people, because he's got to reassert his own authority and his own standing, because Jesus has somehow taken it away from him, right? Taking the power away from him. Well, he's got to stand up and he's got to somehow reassert that over the people. And some may say, well, wait a minute, Chris, you're being awfully harsh on this guy here, right? Because after all, he is kind of right. She could have come on another day. I mean, she could have waited just one more day. There's 6 days that this woman could have come to come here and been healed, right? I mean, 6 other days. I mean, she's waited 18 years. So what's one more day for this woman? But that's exactly why Jesus turns and he says, "You hypocrites." And notice, it's not just to the ruler to whom he's speaking, because it's plural, it's not singular. You hypocrites. You hypocrites. Jesus is speaking to all of them. And he says, "Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" Here's his argument. Look, you take care of your animals. Why do you take care of your animals? You take care of your animals because they're important to you. You care for them. You water them. You feed them. You walk them. You care for them because why? Well, at the end of the day, because they serve you. That's why you care for them. But what about this woman, this daughter of Abraham, created in the image of God? Is she not more important than your animals? Or, no, not really, because she can't do anything for me. She doesn't serve my interest. She doesn't serve my purposes. Now, that's a pretty solid argument, isn't it, that Jesus gives? It's logical. While at the same time, it reveals the condition of their hearts. And Luke says, it was such a good argument. It says, "All his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him." Notice the two categories here. We have the adversaries who are put to shame, and we have those who respond and receive and rejoice. It's just as he said it would be, right? There are some who reject, and there are some who receive. There's that division. Jesus said that would be the reality, didn't he? His adversaries put to shame and others rejoicing. And again, it would be easy to look at this and see the hypocrisy of the ruler and of Jesus' adversaries. And we should see that. We're meant to see that. But I wonder if we ought also to examine our own hearts here too. I wonder if there are things that we defend and that we promote, and we do so in the name of Christ, but we actually are doing so because of the advantage that it might bring to us. But when it comes to defending, promoting, or obeying the Lord, when we don't see the earthly benefits of it, or in fact it may even bring suffering for it, how do we respond to it? I wonder, are we walking with the Lord out of a love for Him, or are we acting like we're walking with the Lord when at the end of the day and ultimately we're really serving ourselves and not serving the Lord? See, to live as members of the kingdom of God is to live in the service of the King and not in the service of ourself. And that really kind of leads us, doesn't it? Moves us into our next section here on the nature of the kingdom. And again, it may seem disconnected to what's come before, but it's not at all disconnected. In fact, it may some of us may even go, well, wait a minute, you're just making the connection because of the point you want to make. No, not at all. Not at all. Luke actually does it. Notice what Luke says. He says, "He said, 4. We're not left to wonder if this should be connected to what has come before it, because the therefore is there for a reason. Luke himself connects it purposefully, obviously, so that we don't have the freedom to say, you know what, this part is disconnected from the part that's come before. No, we can't do that. Again, with the coming of the Lord Jesus, the kingdom of God has invaded the kingdom of this world. This woman's healing and release from her bondage is proof positive that the kingdom has come. His power, his authority has been put on display. And of course, as we know, there are those that are there that reject that. And there are those that rejoice in it. His kingdom has come. And when it comes, when it has come, it creates division. And even so, there were those, and there are those today who might say, but this doesn't look like the kingdom that I was expecting. How can this be the kingdom? Every time I think about this and kind of the surprise of it not meeting our expectations, I can't help but to think of, and I've said this before a couple months ago, some of you have seen the show River Monsters, where the guy goes all over the world searching for certain kinds of big fish that he wants to catch. Have you ever seen that? Anybody? Some of you have. And what does he say? He catches a fish and he goes, this isn't the monster I was looking for, right? And I think that both people then and people now look at the kingdom of God and we go, that's not the kingdom I was looking for. It's not the kingdom that I expect. It's not even the kingdom that I want. Because I want something different out of the kingdom of God. You see, even back in Jesus' day, they were expecting a sudden, explosive display of God's mighty power. A radical, immediate takeover of the world. But Jesus says, that's not the nature of my kingdom. Notice what Jesus says in both parables here, how he sets them up. What is the kingdom of God like? And then to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? You see, Jesus is answering. Jesus is answering those questions. He is correcting false notions of what the people believed about the kingdom and how it would come about. And we, just as much, oftentimes our own thinking about the kingdom of God needs to be corrected. Our false notions about the kingdom of God need to be corrected. And Jesus says this. He says, it's like a mustard seed. It's like a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree. And the birds of the air made nests in its branches. This first short parable teaches us that the kingdom of God, yes, though it begins small in its humble beginnings, Brandon did a great job of illustrating that with the kids just a little bit ago, from its humble beginnings, that it grows and it continues to grow and it moves in ways that we may not expect and it comes from places that we may not expect. Humble beginnings, but it grows into something beautiful and wonderful. It doesn't come with great fanfare and a radical, immediate makeover of all things. In fact, its beginning is like that of a mustard seed, like the grain of a mustard seed. But it grows and it matures. But not only does it refer to its size, from small to big, but I believe the emphasis of this first parable actually is to show us its usefulness. And I hope this is an encouragement to all of us this morning, to its purpose. Jesus says that it grows into a tree that the birds of the air can take refuge in. They make nests in its branches. It offers shade to the traveler. It's a place of shelter. It's a place of rest. It's a place of comfort. It's a place of security. That is the kingdom of God. Again, I believe this is one of the main points of this parable. Not just its size, but the shelter it brings. Because in the midst of this world, in the midst of the kingdom of man, where where things so often seem so out of whack, so backward, so chaotic, and even sometimes even unsafe. The kingdom of God is a refuge for those who belong. We rest in its branches. We find security. We find refreshment there. And not to attempt to be more poetic than the picture itself, but brothers and sisters, the view is better there. The view is better there. In the secure branches of the kingdom of heaven, rather than being tossed to and fro by the imaginations of men or by the cleverly devised myths of the intellectual and the enlightened. The kingdom of God, the world looks very different from that vantage point. So maybe as an encouragement, maybe as an exhortation, and maybe even as a rebuke, from where are you viewing this world? Is it from the midst of the world itself? Because if that is the case, guess what? That's a scary place to view the world from. There are a lot of anxious people in this world today. And one of the reasons why they're anxious, because they're viewing the world from the midst of the world. And not from the view of the tree. Not from the view of the kingdom of God. Because you see, there's security there. There's refreshment there. There's safety there. God calls us to view this world from the view of our home. And this world's not our home. We view the world from the perspective of the kingdom of God. Because it is there that we're members, first, foremost, and ultimately. But the tree also does grow, or the kingdom grows, and the kingdom advances. It's not just a refuge for those that know the Lord, where we say, okay, here's this tree, and let's nest in it, let's hunker down in our nest, hiding from the world, as if the kingdom of God is somehow on retreat from the world, or as if we're not somehow also members of the kingdom of man. And I think this is the emphasis of the second short parable. Jesus says it's like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. And this is such an interesting parable that Jesus uses here, because usually when you think about leaven, leaven is used negatively. In fact, we're familiar with the leaven of the Pharisees, right? How the Pharisees, their hypocrisy and their unbelief, it affects everything around them. And it spreads through and stains the people, that their unbelief spreads throughout the people. But this isn't a negative use of leaven. In fact, this is a positive use of leaven. The kingdom of God is like leaven in that it actually does infect the whole. And I love that language as well, because we never use infect at positively. It also is used negatively. We think of sickness or illness or cancer. We're infected with something on the outside coming in, right? We use that negatively, but I don't use that negatively here. I use it positively. It starts as a small amount. The kingdom of God starts small, but just a small amount affects and spreads to the whole. And not a bit of the flour escapes the work of the leaven. This is the advance of the kingdom of God. It permeates the entire batch. You know, many in Jesus' time thought this couldn't be the kingdom because it seemed so insignificant. Jesus, look, you were born in Bethlehem in a manger, and all these people are rejecting you. This is not a good start. This cannot be the kingdom of God. It's not what we expected, for sure, right? Seems so insignificant, and some of us may struggle with that even today. This can't be the kingdom of God because it seems so insignificant. It seems even so often that it's not going very well. It even seems that the world may have won. Well, did you know what? The world may take over your country, but it will never take over the kingdom of God. And we need to hear that, and we need to be reminded of it, and we need to go forth in this world with that at the center of our hearts and our minds and our eyes. Because the kingdom of God, it grows. Sometimes quietly. It permeates. Sometimes invisibly. But God is at work. His kingdom is advancing. And that should be a great encouragement to us all. Think about for those in Jesus' time again. It would have, for them, small, insignificant. And Jesus is encouraging them at that time in redemptive history. And for us, who think about it. We've seen the advance of the kingdom, haven't we? We've seen people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation receive forgiveness of sin and rejoice in the name of the Lord. And is that not as he said it would be? And still yet, it is not as it will one day be. It is not as it will one day be. It is still growing. It's still advancing. And it is still small compared to what it will be in its consummation, when all things are made perfect. And yet, already, in the midst of the kingdom of man, we are members of the kingdom of God. And brothers and sisters, we are safely at home in Him. You've been bought and paid for by the blood of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, what great news that is. And it is hard for us, I know, to have a proper perspective of that and learn what it means to live as both members of the kingdom of man and members of the kingdom of God, but first and foremost and ultimately as members of the kingdom of God. Help us, give us wisdom, encourage our hearts. Turn our hearts and our eyes to you, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.